Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio program. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The purpose of a live broadcast is for two-way conversation. You don't just listen to me. I can listen to you if you call me in. Call in and ask whatever questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe there's something you disagree with the host about and you want a balanced comment. We'll be glad to hear from you in any case. We have an hour, total hour, without any commercials for you to do that, and we have some lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have a couple of things I'm doing. Well, I'm speaking in the kind of the Nashville area, really about an hour from there, in Pelham, Tennessee. And I'm going to be speaking tonight at 6:30. I'll be speaking tomorrow, daytime and evening, and I'll be speaking Sunday morning. All of these are at the same location, at a little church. That it actually was going to be me and another guy, and he had to cancel. So it's just me, and which is fine. I mean, I was looking forward to hearing him, but I'll be doing all the talking, it looks like. So if you're interested, you can check out thenarrowpath.com, our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and the time and place of those meetings will be found there under the dates for tonight, tomorrow, and the next day. And that's, I guess, the only thing I have to announce. Next weekend, I'm going to be speaking in the Sacramento area, beginning next Thursday night for a listener event there. And then there's going to be some other locations, church and home, speaking engagements there for the weekend. It'll be kind of a long weekend, Thursday through Sunday, in the Sacramento area. If you're in that area and want to know about those events, you can also go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. That's where you find them. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Fred, who's calling from California. Hi, Fred. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling. Hi, yeah, good to talk to you. I asked you a question, I think it was months ago, of a word in the Bible, and I don't remember what it was. But I had read to you a definition in Webster's dictionary, and you had said something to the effect that Webster's dictionary is not the best thing to go to define certain words in the Bible. So, however, but I came across a word in the Bible, meek, M-E-E-K, and I looked into Webster's dictionary, and it said one of the definitions was characterized. It said characterized by patience and long suffering. So my question is: does Webster's dictionary suit the Bible as far as this goes? Characterized as patience and long suffering.
Well, the word meek in the Bible in the New Testament is from a Greek word that means meek, although most modern translations translate it as gentle. Meek and gentle are both English translations. The reason I said that Webster's isn't the best place to go is because the best that Webster's can do is tell you what the English word means, and if the English translators chose, let's say, a poor word to translate the Greek or the Hebrew, then you'll be chasing English definitions and missing what the original said. You see, the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. The New Testament is in Greek. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. And so, when we're reading an English translation, we're reading a good approximation of those of the meaning of the Hebrew and the Greek. But translators sometimes, choose one word or another to translate a Greek word. And the range of meaning of the English word they choose might not be the same as the range of meaning of the Greek word, because different languages are like that. So the best you can do is to go to a Greek or Hebrew lexicon, which are available everywhere, even online. You can look things up, the meaning of the Hebrew or the Greek. So I, you know, for someone who's really trying to get to the bottom of what that word means, I would go to a Greek lexicon rather than an English, a Webster's dictionary. Now, when they say characterized by long suffering, that no doubt is true. The word, I think it's proutes in the Greek, as I recall, but I'm not looking at it right now, and I could be wrong. It's I believe it's translated gentle in most modern translations. It is translated meek in the King James Version frequently. It means basically to be not self-assertive, to be, you know, patient, willing to yield, and so forth when necessary. So it just means, I mean, we might just say it means you're not a pushy person, not pushing for your own way. You're willing to yield to others when that's appropriate. So, but again, I'm not giving you a lexical definition. You get the full range of meaning of the word in the lexicons. On the other hand, you know, if you're, I mean, the English word meek, no doubt is pretty close. As I say, some translations say gentle. So, you're not going to get far off, you know, if you don't have a lexicon and you just read the English words. You're in probably 99.9% of the time, you're going to get as much information as you need to understand and follow the scriptures. So it's just that if someone wants to do word studies in the Bible, I would recommend they study the Greek and the Hebrew words rather than the English words in the translation, because, as I say, English words sometimes have a certain range of meaning that's not identical to the range of meaning of the Greek or the Hebrew that they're translating. All right, we're gonna take another call now, and that's from Mike in San Diego, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. Sure. Steve, there's a lot being said between Christians in these political times, where Christians speak out against voting habits of other Christians. Would you comment on Christians who condemn other Christians for speaking out by using James 1:26 against them regarding a bridled tongue and religious worthlessness? And perhaps also, if appropriate, tie in your thoughts about Ephesians 5:11 regarding exposing works of darkness, you know, into this type of discourse between opposing Christians. And I'll hang up and take your thoughts off the air. Go.
Yeah, don't hang up yet. Don't hang up yet. I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. You're talking about people, some Christians will talk about political issues and other people criticize them for doing that, is what you're saying?
Yes, and they use James 1:26 against them. You know, almost as if, you know, even when it's not even necessarily harsh or anything, but they say you have to have a bridled tongue and, you know, your religiousness is useless or worthless.
Well, I wonder what they mean. I wonder what they mean by a bridled tongue. I mean, to bridle your tongue means to control your tongue.
Well, they get it from James 1:26.
Right, right. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. In James 1:26, he means to control. If you don't control your tongue, but what do they think controlling your tongue looks like? Not speaking at all.
That's the only thing I can think of. You know, but it's like, yeah, not speaking at all. It's not somewhat nonsensical to me, but I wanted to see if I'm missing something here, because I think when morals come into play, I think we do have to speak out and maybe not be harsh or certainly not hateful. But I see this, you know, going back and forth, but I also think about Ephesians 5:11 about exposing works of darkness,
right,
and not being silent of that, you know. That's where I'm coming from. It sounds like we're on the same wavelength, but I just wanted to hear your thoughts to see what I might be, what am I missing, if anything, or whatever.
All right. Okay. Well, thanks for your call. I don't think bridling your tongue tells us what subjects you can and cannot talk about. If somebody says, well, Christians shouldn't talk about politics, I'd have to ask them, what are they thinking of as politics? I mean, if I say it's wrong to murder babies, is that a political statement or is that a moral statement? I think the Bible says it's wrong to murder babies. And if there's people in our society who don't think it's wrong to murder babies, then how can I speak the truth to them if I'm not allowed to say something that they may think is, they think it's political? I don't see why it'd be political, because every society, regardless of their political parties, usually have some laws against murder. So to say, well, there should be laws against murdering babies should be a no-brainer. It's not really, shouldn't be controversial. But if someone objects to you saying that, and they say, well, you're not a good Christian because you say things about that, well, what do they talk about? I mean, what are you supposed to talk about if you don't talk about morality and truth and the things of God? It doesn't really make sense to me for someone to complain about that. And that's true about many things that people might call political. You know, most of the things that Christians, some Christians would call political issues, are really just moral issues, the very things that Christians are supposed to speak up about. And as you said, I agree with you. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Well, how can you expose them if you don't speak about them? And what could be more unfruitful work of darkness than killing a baby? Okay, so that's the issue they usually complain about. Now, if they're talking about, say, transgender issues, and we shouldn't be speaking about that because that's political, that certainly is not political. That has to do with theology. You know, what is a man? What is a woman? That's one of the first issues addressed in the Bible. What is marriage? That's one of the earliest editions, things mentioned in the Bible too, and throughout the Bible. So, I mean, I don't really know very many subjects that aren't Christian concerns. Now, if somebody says, well, you know, what about welfare? You know, that's a political issue. Well, it's a moral issue. Certainly it's a moral issue. If the state provides welfare, they do it at the expense of earning people who pay taxes. And taxes are taken from them against their will. I mean, they may not be unwilling to do it, but they don't do it voluntarily. They do it because they're required to. So they do it essentially at gunpoint. So if you take money from somebody at gunpoint and give it to somebody else, how is that not a biblical concern? You know, a robbery? There are laws against that in the Bible. So I can't think of very many things that aren't political concerns. You know, foreign affairs, war. I mean, all of these things strike me as relevant to Christian concerns. So, you know, I don't know how a Christian cannot speak up about those things. Now, I realize that some Christians think that all we're supposed to talk about is heaven and hell. But unfortunately, we don't find an awful lot about heaven and hell in the Bible. What we find is a lot of talk about what people are supposed to do here, now. Heaven and hell are mentioned relatively infrequently in the Bible. They're in there. They're mentioned, but not very often. What's mentioned, you know, 95% of the time in Scripture is going to be how to live a righteous life and what's moral, what's immoral. And those are the things Jesus said to make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So if he gave commands, those are obligations. And we're supposed to disciple the nations and let them know about these things. So I don't really, I mean, the Christians you're talking to, I think they're one of two kinds that object to you saying, I don't know what you're saying to them. I don't know what you're saying or how you're saying it. Maybe you're not saying it very nicely, but the people who simply object in principle to Christians talking about what they call politics is they're either people who disagree with your political view and don't want to hear you say it, or they're people who think that, I don't know, they think that Christians should just talk about spiritual things. Well, I think morality is a spiritual subject. But again, I don't know how you're talking about it. Obviously, there are wrong ways to talk about the right things, so you might be mindful of that. But I don't really see the general complaint as having any validity, and I don't even understand it, to tell you the truth. All right, let's talk next to Peter from Portland, Oregon. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
My question is, I have a disagreement, but I'm not sure I disagree yet, so I want to ask and make sure I got your opinion on it correctly. When it comes to scripture, when it comes to any scripture in general, you're pretty specifically said, I've heard you say, but I'm not 100% on it, that, you know, scripture has its place when it's said and for the purpose that it was said in. Like, for instance, when somebody uses a scripture and they think it works for them, but it didn't mean that, or maybe it was a different situation when it was said, and so they take it out of context. My thoughts on it kind of are that the word is alive, and that all scripture, every scripture, no matter what it is, can be used in any circumstance as long as it's uplifting and giving glory to God. Like, my whole life, I've been a Christian for 30 years now, and I've experienced multiple times where scripture has come to me through the Holy Spirit to help somebody else out, but it wasn't specifically for that, or didn't necessarily mean that for the situation that it was given in the word, but I used it for that and that purpose, and it bring glory to God. And so what are your thoughts on that? If I'm asking the right way.
Yeah. My belief is that every time a writer of scripture wrote words down, wrote sentences, there was a thought they were trying to communicate. And they were communicating to specific writers, well, readers, I should say, especially the epistles, which make up a very large portion of the New Testament. They are written by Paul to Corinthians or to the Romans or to the Philippians or to the Colossians or whatever, or by Peter or James or whoever wrote it. They're writing to an actual audience, communicating thoughts that they want them to know. They're not like a Nostradamus, who writes down really mysterious things and people can interpret them almost any way they want to. I mean, they could do that, but they wouldn't be able to communicate anything that way. The purpose of writing is to communicate from the writer to the reader. And therefore, the best way to get that meaning out of a passage is to follow the train of thought, see what the choice of words was, what the sentence means, what the grammar means. If you know some context about the situation and what kind of a thing he's addressing, That's how you'd get the main meaning of the passage out. It's what people do when they read, if they're trying to understand it. Now, I'm not saying that things that you find written in the Bible to a certain audience will never have an additional application to a different situation. That's often the case.
Okay.
In fact, we assume that, frankly, about all of the epistles. We, you know, anytime we apply something Paul said in one of his epistles, we're applying it to our time. And if we're doing it correctly, we're recognizing what he was saying to the original readers in their situation, what principle was informing his instructions, and whether that same principle is applicable to our situation. And lots of times it is. And that's why the epistles have been good for the church, because the situations that Paul addressed in the first century churches, those situations arise in the modern church, or something very much of the same principle. So we take the biblical principles, and of course we only know what they are if we understand what they said originally. But then when we know that, we know whether there's something in it that parallels our situation and can give us guidance in it. Now, I know the phenomenon of reading a verse and not really knowing what it means in the setting, but it means something to you. It means something to me. The words communicate to my situation something that I get an idea from it. And, you know, that can be the Holy Spirit taking something that meant something very specific in its first instance, and applying the same idea, the same principle, in a very different situation, in your situation. I live by that very principle. You know, I mean, my whole life I've tried to follow biblical principles. Now, neither Jesus nor the apostles wrote directly to me personally, but they wrote to other people who were like me in many cases. And so I know what the mind of God is to people in that situation. And if I'm in that situation, I know that's for me too. But let's just say, suppose we totally misunderstand the meaning of something in its original setting because we don't understand the original setting, and we apply it to a situation that's not at all parallel and where it doesn't apply. I think of, for example, take the situation where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, do not resist the evil man. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we don't fight in war? Maybe. Does it mean we can't be policemen because they have to resist evil men? Maybe. Does it mean I can't defend my family if an evil man breaks into the house and wants to kill them? Well, maybe. Is that what Jesus was saying? Or did his did the setting of his saying it have something more specific in mind? I mean, actually, even if I argue with an evil man to convince him, am I not resisting him in that sense? If I vote for good laws, then am I resisting criminals? How do you apply that? Now, certainly Jesus did not say that we should never in any way resist evil. There's lots of evil that we have to resist. The devil's work, we're supposed to resist the devil and he'll flee from us, and he works through many institutions and people and so forth, so sometimes we have to stand against them, and that's resisting evil. But I think when you look at a passage like that, for example, that one is in Matthew 5, you have to see there's a certain kind of situation that Jesus is addressing, and you can figure out what it is fairly easily if you look at the lead up to it, what the verses before and after are saying, kind of expounding on it. But if you just take one verse out of context and you get an impression from it and you say, well, okay, God's telling me to do such and such, well, you can definitely go wrong, because God isn't always saying what your imagination would say. So I think the first order of business is to figure out what the passage means in its context and then decide whether or not it applies to the new context I'm in.
Yeah, that makes sense. I agree with that for sure.
All right. Well, Peter, thanks for your call. Angie calling from California. A lot of calls from California in this half hour. Hi, Angie. Welcome.
Thank you. Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about John the Baptist. Okay. So from what I understand, he was already baptizing people well before Jesus had been crucified. So I'm just curious, what was he baptizing them for? Is it the same baptism that we have in modern day?
No, it's not the same. And there's that distinction is made clear, for example, in Acts chapter 19, where Paul ran into 12 people in Ephesus who had been, they'd heard about John the Baptist, and they'd been baptized with John's baptism. But they had never heard very much about Jesus or the Holy Spirit. When Paul met them, he said, well, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And Paul said, well, into what were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. But he said that people should believe on him that was coming after him, Jesus. And then he told them about Jesus, who they apparently didn't already know about. And then they got baptized in the name of Jesus. So they got baptized properly as Christians. But they had been baptized with John's baptism. And Paul explained, well, John's baptism, that was a baptism of repentance, which simply means it's all it signified. All it signified was I'm repenting of my sins. And it probably, most likely, symbolized washing, simply going under the water and being lifted out again. Probably the idea of cleansing. Now, Christian baptism has a deeper meaning than that. We certainly have to repent and we are cleansed, but the Bible speaks about Christian baptism as representing something else, and that is coming into the kingdom of God and being a follower of Christ and participating in his death figuratively and his resurrection, because burial and resurrection are what one thing that Paul said baptism represents. But also, Paul said, baptism is like the Jews coming out of Egypt into through the Red Sea. He said they were baptized, and that's a type of us. So, I mean, coming out of bondage, becoming followers of Christ as they became followers of Moses. He said they were baptized into Moses. Of course, we're baptized into Christ. So they decided they're not going to follow Pharaoh anymore. They're going to follow Moses. And we decided we're not going to follow the devil anymore. We're going to follow Jesus. And so being baptized is more specifically relevant to our commitment to Jesus himself. Whereas John's baptism was more of a generic, saying, you know, I'm tired of my sin. I want to be a good person. Mm-hmm. Let's clean me up.
Thank you. I do have another quick question, if you don't mind.
Go ahead.
Or maybe it is, but I don't know. Okay. Maybe you can help me reconcile a story in the in Judges.
I'll tell you what. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to hold you through the break because that music means I have to take a hard break, and I'll put you back on. Okay, so stay with me, and we'll talk to you after the break. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time, and have been doing this for 27 years. We have no commercial breaks because we have no sponsors. We also sell nothing. We are listener supported. And it costs a lot of money to buy radio time. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may want to help us if you want. You can write to us to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or it might be easier for you just to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation option there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
In the series, When Shall These Things Be?, you'll learn that the biblical teaching concerning the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the Antichrist, and the millennium are not necessarily in agreement with the wild sensationalist versions of these doctrines found in popular prophecy teaching and Christian fiction. The lecture series entitled When Shall These Things Be? Can be downloaded without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live again for another half hour, taking your calls. Right now, our lines are full, and if they empty out, we'll give you the number again. You might already know it, but you won't get through if you call right now. We were talking before the break to Angie from California, and she had two questions. We took one of them before the break, and she had another I have not yet heard. Angie, what's your second question?
Hi, thank you. In the book of Judges, there's a story that's always kind of bothered me, and I never really knew the purpose of it and why. But it is the story of the Levite and his concubine.
Yeah.
I'm sure you know the story.
Sure.
Ultimately, the results of it I found very disturbing, but also it led to war. And yet, I felt like he was very much responsible for his concubine, you know, or his wife. I don't know if that's the same thing, for her death. So can you help me understand what that is all about?
Well, that there's two stories at the end of Judges that are unrelated to the actual Judges. Most of the book of Judges gives a series of judges that God raised up one after another to deliver Israel from different oppressive nations and then to steer them in the right way for the rest of that judge's life. Usually it goes on to say after the judge died, they went back to bad ways and had to be oppressed again. And so there are cycles of oppression, deliverance, doing the right thing, and then going bad again, having oppression again, and starting the whole cycle over. But there are two stories at the end of the book of Judges that are kind of like, we could say, appendices. They do not tell about any of the judges. They are simply vignettes of, snapshots of life during the period of judges. And from these two snapshots, we would get the impression that things were pretty bad, pretty messed up during the period of the judges. Although I would say the book of Ruth is also a snapshot of that same period of time, and that's not an ugly one. So there were good and bad things going on during that period of time. The time was over 400 years long, and they had plenty of bad behavior, just like they did later on when they had kings. And the Bible records bad behavior of Israel, for various reasons. And the book of Judges has recorded that they've done evil many, many times earlier in the book of Judges. And this is, it didn't really go into detail about their bad behavior. It just says they did evil and God sent the oppressors. This time it tells some of the stuff that was going on. And the last story is the one about Micah and, Micah is the second to the last story. The last one is about this Levite and his concubine. Now, his concubine leaves him and goes to her father to live with him, and this man wants his concubine to come home again. So he goes and he speaks kindly to her and persuades her to come on home. And as they're traveling back to their home, they stop in a city called Gibeah, and there the people are pretty nasty people. They're pretty bad people. It's not safe to sleep on the street. In fact, even when they are taken into a man's home for protection, the people gather at the door to try to molest them. Now, this man gives them his concubine, and they gang rape her all night long, and she's dead in the morning. Now, that's disturbing, obviously. But even perhaps more disturbing, or at least as disturbing, is he takes the corpse home, cuts her body into 12 pieces, and sends a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They send their representatives to him and say, "What's this about?" And he said, "This is what happened to my concubine. These guys did this at the city." And then the tribes try to get the people of Gibeah to turn over the culprits. And the city of Gibeah won't, and it's a tribe of Benjamin. So the whole tribe of Benjamin comes out to defend Gibeah against the other 11 tribes, and there's a big war. The Benjamites are almost wiped out. Finally, the other tribes win, and there's very little left of the Benjamites. Now, this is just a sketch of something that actually happened during that time, which gives some ideas of how depraved people were. Now, you say, why is that in there? It's not in there in order to provide an example of anything good. It's not suggesting that this Levite was a good man. He was not a good man. It's not recommending anything that was done by any of the parties in it. None of the parties were good. They were all bad, with the possible exception of the tribes that made war to avenge the woman. But it's just a story that's so foreign to us. And it reminds us of how different things are since Christianity has come, in a sense, and societies have changed in this way. But it's that and the other story about Micah before it. These are stories about how lawless people in Israel were some of the time. Again, the book of Ruth is also about that period of time, and it tells about people who are not lawless, who are godly. So you have both kinds of things during the period, and these stories at the end of the book of Judges are disturbing. There's no question about that. And if we were living there, I think we'd be very disturbed. Perhaps they're given in order for us to be disturbed by it and to be forewarned. This is what happens when societies forget the word of God and do what's right in their own eyes without guidance from God.
Okay. Well, thank you. I've always wondered about that. Yeah, I have one more.
Well, my lines are full.
I probably should. That's okay. I can always call back.
Is it a short one? Is it a short one? Because, I mean,
there's a lot of people waiting. I think so. I was just curious about the Jews. Yeah, we know that they reject Jesus. The entire New Testament, obviously, they do not recognize. So I'm curious about how sins are being forgiven now for them, since they Jesus died for our sins. Are they one still waiting for a Messiah, and also do they still sacrifice animals since they don't have a Jesus?
Well, they don't sacrifice animals because the temple's been destroyed. If the temple had not been destroyed, the Jews would still be sacrificing animals today because they reject Jesus. The reason that Christians don't believe in sacrificing animals is because we believe that Jesus' death ended that whole system. It's not valid anymore. And it's not valid for anyone, the Jews included, but they don't know that because they don't receive Christ. So, you know, if they build their temple again, as some people think they will, it'll be to offer sacrifices again because they don't recognize Christ's sacrifice. How can they be forgiven? They can be forgiven the way that we do, the way everyone else is. I mean, when Jesus came, and offered forgiveness. And when Peter preached on Pentecost, and when, you know, when Paul preached in the synagogues and so forth, they preached the same gospel to them that's been preached to us. And essentially, most of the Jews did not receive it. Many of them did. There were thousands of Jews that did receive Christ, and there still are. There's always been a remnant of Jewish people who do faithfully follow God, and there's been, in the past 2,000 years, probably hundreds of thousands, if not more, Jewish people who followed Christ. But following Christ, coming to Christ as the Messiah, is the only way anyone is saved. There's no special way for the Jews that wouldn't apply to everyone else. That's one thing Paul makes really clear. All right. Well, let's take another caller here. James from Hilo, Hawaii. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I got two questions. I'll try to get through it real quick for you. The first one is has to do with generational sin. Basically, Deuteronomy chapter 5 says there's generational sin, but I read in Ezekiel where it says the sins will not be passed to the son. So I wanted to get some clarification on that. And then my second question was, in Genesis, God says that he regretted making man. And then I heard a guy talking on the radio basically saying that that if God is changing his mind, it implies imperfection. It means that he thought better of something at one point rather than another. And so that implies that God is not all perfect. And so if he's not all perfect, then he ceases to be God. And so I just wanted to get your opinion on that and what you think. And, you know, it's just something that was bothering me.
Well, theologians generally will say that a passage like Genesis 6, where it says God was sorry that he made man on the earth, he repented that he made man on the earth, he was grieved. It says it grieved him to his heart. That these are what they call anthropomorphisms. Now, the Bible's full of these. God reveals himself as if he's a human when he's in, because we couldn't relate to anything else. God acts, well, God is sorry. God does become sorry. I truly believe that's true. Now, there is a theological position called the impassibility of God, which says that God is, you know, is free from all passions and emotions, but I don't think that's true. The Bible does, throughout the Bible, indicate that God has passions and emotions. But there are times when he is described as if he's entirely like one of us. So that, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, God comes walking, looking for them in the garden, says, Adam, where are you? Now, God's talking like he doesn't know. But Adam says, I'm in the bushes here. I was naked, so I didn't want to come out and be exposed. And God said, well, how'd you know you were naked? You didn't eat that fruit, did you? In other words, God's talking to him like a man would talk to him, even though God certainly knew everything that had happened. That's commonplace in the Bible. In Genesis 18, God is telling Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah because he's going to destroy him in the next chapter. And he says, I'm on my way to Sodom. I've heard it's really bad there. And he said, I'm going to go down and see, and if it's as bad as I've heard, I'll know, he said, as if he didn't already know. I mean, you didn't have to be God to know what Sodom was like. Abraham knew what Sodom was like, and God, you know, we're just talking about a city that's just down the road a piece, and God doesn't know, what's going on there. He's talking to Abraham in what we'd call anthropomorphic terms, and where God does this a lot. God does this very frequently in the narratives where he deals with people. He speaks as his actions are given in interaction with humans as if he's a man too. But it's understood that he's not. And when it says God was grieved that he made man on the earth, I believe he was grieved. I believe that man brings God a lot of grief, and I think that was true before the flood too. But when it says he regretted that he'd made man, the word repent, which is in the King James there, is, I believe in that case, it's the word nacham. Now, there's another word for repent, that's shub. But I think in that place it's nacham, which means to be sorry. And it does say he grieved him. to his heart. So he's having emotions about this. It doesn't mean he's saying, I made a mistake. You see, if you marry somebody that you wish you hadn't married later, you might say, well, I made a mistake. I wish I hadn't done that. God's not saying, I made a mistake. I really wish I hadn't done that. It's saying he was sorry that he had done it. That is, doing it brought him sorrow. By the way, I have children, and sometimes they have been rebellious at times, and that makes me sorry. But it doesn't make me regret that I had them. No, I don't regret having children. But sometimes they made me sorry, and sometimes we make God sorry. But it doesn't mean he thinks he made a mistake in having us or making us. So it's just the way the Bible often communicates the stories. It's like, you know, God interacts with people as if he's one of us when he really isn't. So I wouldn't make too much of that. I mean, it doesn't tell us that God said he made a mistake. It just said he was sorry as a result of having made man. Lots of things we do will make us sorry, but we might still realize it was worth it in the end. And your other question was about generational sin. You mentioned Deuteronomy 5. Generational sin is not really mentioned in Deuteronomy 5 or anywhere else in the Bible. What some people read as generational sin there is where God is giving the Ten Commandments. And after he gives the commandment about making carved images, he says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, he's saying, don't make idols. That's the command. Don't make any graven image. Don't bow down and worship them. If you do that, Israel, I get jealous. I'm like a husband who gets jealous when his wife cheats on him, you know, and that's cheating on me. So I'm jealous, and you don't want to make me mad. You don't want to do that to me, because I'll visit your iniquity upon you, which means I'll bring the judgment. For visiting iniquity means he'll judge them for their iniquity. That's visiting is, again, a biblical word that refers to God judging or coming and doing good. You know, whenever God intervenes, it's called visiting. And he's saying, I'll judge you as a nation. I'll judge Israel. And that judgment will impact two or three generations of your offspring. I believe this is what happened when they did worship idols and he sent them into Babylon for 70 years. I believe there were two or three generations impacted by that who were not allowed to go back to their land until Cyrus came. So the judgment on the nation of Israel was one that lasted and impacted for two or three generations after the original generation that was sent into captivity. So this is not talking about generational sin. It's not saying that the children who are sent into captivity or who were born in captivity are themselves being punished. It's just that a punishment has come on the nation, and that punishment impacts several generations. It's not because the generations born afterwards are bad. It's just that's where they're born. That's, you know, sometimes that happens. If God wipes out a society because of its leaders, there will be people who suffer who are innocent. But, of course, they won't go to hell for it. This is just saying, this is earthly circumstances. It's talking about being in exile for three generations. And that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about us. There's nothing in that I know of that's talking about us today. All right. Let's get some more calls in here. We're going to talk next to, looks like it's Rod from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Rod. Welcome.
Hey, Steve, it's actually Rob. I met you and Dana up here a couple of times.
Oh, Rob.
In any case.
Okay.
Yeah,
sure,
no problem.
I know who you are.
Hey, hey, Steve, if I think that David in Psalm 51, when he said he's conceived in iniquity, that might be the fact that he was illegitimate. But how do we respond to that when we look at Deuteronomy 23:2, which says nobody of illegitimate birth will enter the assembly of God? Because I'm sure that David, in some shape, form, or fashion, entered the assembly of God. So would that negate the fact that he might be illegitimate?
Well, you know, the same thing was said about anyone who's a child of Moabites for 10 generations. They shall not enter the assembly. And that, you know, his great-grandmother was a Moabite. So it's kind of interesting that David kind of bucked the system and God gave him grace. I think David is an unusual person in the Old Testament, and that he understood new covenant ideas that had not yet been revealed to others. And God kind of dealt with him. Like, he broke the law when he ate the showbread, and yet God gave him a pass for it. And Jesus later gave that as an example of something permissible, you know. And but it wasn't permissible under the law. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, David, in a sense, was an exception to the law. But he was a type of Christ also, and that might have something to do with it. I just know that when we read David's Psalms, many cases he's understanding stuff way ahead of his time. Like when he said of the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there were no priests after the order of Melchizedek in David's day. You know, there was a man named Melchizedek who had lived 1,000 years earlier and met with Abraham 1,000 years before David's time. But the priesthood, the only one that David knew of, was after the order of Aaron. And yet he says the Messiah will be after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, what? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit would just kind of give him insight into things and do things. It kind of dealt with him according to New Testament revelations that hadn't been given yet. And that may be because David was such a type of Christ in God's eyes. But it also may simply be that God is gracious, that these ritual laws, like eating the showbread, that violated ritual law for David to eat showbread. That was only for the priest, and he wasn't a priest. So that was a violation, and Jesus said he was guiltless. And so also a Moabite can't enter the tabernacle of the Lord. An illegitimate child can't enter the tabernacle of the Lord. That's ritualistic too. That's a ritual law too. So David's a guy that God seemed to be willing to waive ritual requirements with for certain reasons. And God certainly has the right to make exceptions like that. In fact, when David committed adultery and murder, God made an exception to his law then too, because David should have been put to death. And when he repented, God said, okay, I'm not going to kill you. So it's amazing how many ways God kind of seemed to give David a pass on things that other people didn't get a pass on. But of course, he said to Moses, I will show mercy upon whom I have mercy. That's God's right. God can show special grace on anyone he wants to. And, you know, frankly, anyone who lives past their first sin, and the wages of sin is death, you know, if we live another year or 10 years or 20 years after the first time we sin, that's all grace. You know, that's all grace. And so God can show as much grace as he wants to, but he can also enforce the law as much as he wants to. In David's case, he gave a lot of grace. And I don't know if he did it to make an example of David, to be, you know, like a picture of new covenant ideas, or if it's just that because David loved him, he showed him a lot of mercy. Love covers a multitude of sins. But it's a curiosity. It, you know, that very law that would have kept David out if he was illegitimate. We can't say whether he was illegitimate or not because we don't know for sure, but there was another law that would have kept him out because he had Moabite ancestors not too far back. So, yeah, it's just God doing something unusual for David because he had a good relationship with David. And really, the relationship with God, between a man and God, is what seems to count, as opposed to legalistic obedience.
Well, thank you very much, and I hope you guys make it back to Indiana sometime soon. Appreciate it.
I'd like to. Yeah, Rob, my call screen thought you said Rod, so that's why I said Rod.
No, that's good to hear from you. No big deal. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Ann from Utah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Thank you. I was listening to your 1 Peter overview part 2, just as your program's on, and you talked about the government and how, you know, we're supposed to do what the government says if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, right?
Right.
Like, for instance, that was protecting us, I believe. Anyway, but I had recently heard a man called up, and he was involved with a woman. She they want, my understanding is they wanted to be married in the church, but she wanted to keep a benefit, like, I don't know if it was Social Security or pension, whatever. But so if they got married through the government, which we know, it does not recognize just a man and a woman as being married. They, right, as you stated, they recognize everything now. So if they were married in the church, would that be sufficient?
You mean, well, yeah, it would be. It would be sufficient. If churches would license the marriages of their members, there'd be no need to, right, get the state involved. Yeah. Now, and say, well, she'll lose her Social Security benefits or whatever. Well, she's paid into Social Security. I mean, I don't know if the guy told me exactly what benefits she was hoping to retain, but there was something it wasn't made clear what she was hoping to retain. But yeah, if it was like Social Security or something like that, well, she paid into that. So for her to get it back strikes me as reasonable enough. I don't know what the laws are about it. But again, if you don't get married in the sight of the state, then, mm-hmm, then the state doesn't consider you to be married, even if the church and God do. So I guess those benefits would continue. But yeah, I mean, some people, yeah, I know very little about those benefits. You know, even though I'm old and I get Social Security now, I don't know what the technicalities are of people losing them when they get married or anything like that. And I don't know what the details were of that particular couple.
Right. All I grasped was that she was receiving some benefit, whether, you know, whatever. I'm old. I have Social Security, very little Social Security. But if I were to get married, I would want to, because I have paid into it my whole life, and not to mention, again, the state, the government recognizes every kind of marriage. So really, in my mind, being married in the church with your, you know, the family of God around you, that would be the most important in my mind.
That would be sufficiently biblical. The Bible does not say that the state has any role in marriage. In Old Testament times, people just got married with their families gathered and said their vows. You know, they didn't have a state license that was given. The father of the bride would give her away to the groom, and it was witnessed, and they made vows or whatever, and that was it. And there was no governmental involvement at all. Now, in the New, mm-hmm, Testament times, I know that the Romans licensed marriages, but I don't know if the Christians got marriage licenses from the Roman government. Certainly the Jewish people probably didn't when they got married, and I don't know if the Christians, mm-hmm, did it or not. So, but the Bible doesn't ever indicate that you need the government to tell you if you're married or not. And again, as you say, the government doesn't even know what it means to be married. They don't even know what a marriage is, our government. And therefore, but not all churches agree. But some do. I think there are churches that would conduct a marriage and recognize it and not require the state to license it. Churches should allow that. But whether they all would or not, there's lots of things churches should do that they don't all do. Anyway, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for today. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I said earlier, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the Narrow Path website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.